Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, one thing we learn in studying all of the Old Testament, going to the New, is your faithfulness. And Father, we just pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things we'd have us to see today. In Christ's name. Amen. Okay. First book of the Bible, written. What's about? Okay. And then we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What's Numbers? Okay. Joshua. Judges. If you got Joshua, victory through faith, Judges, just the opposite. Ruth. First Samuel. Judges to Kings. Second Sam. Psalms. Proverbs. Song of Solomon. Okay. Ecclesiastes. Vanity apart from God. First Kings. Yep. Second Kings. Second Kings. What's First Kings? Solomon to the divided kingdom. Second Kings. Northern kingdom to the fall. All right, 722. First Chronicles. Reign of David. Second Chronicles. Second kingdom, fall of David down to the fall. Books of the southern kingdom, we have two first books written. Obadiah. And Joel. What's Obadiah? Edom. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And Joel. Yep. Now we switch to three books, and only three books, to the Northern Kingdom. Jonah, yes. All right, Amos. Do not wish for the day of judgment, for the day of the Lord. And it ends with? No. Promise of the coming Messiah. Hosea. One-sided love affair. Warning to Israel. The northern kingdom. And then Jonah. Okay. Seven books for the southern kingdom. And the first major one is Isaiah. No, Obadiah and Joel. Yeah. Idolatry. And idolatry. Yep. And the next one? Micah. Spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy, moral degeneracy. And it ends with? Hope of the coming Messiah. M, and then the next one starts with an N. M-N. Nahum. All of Nineveh. Biggie. Jeremiah. What's it about? Well, fall of Judah. And about the Babylonian captivity. And I've been working on that with getting ready for Daniel. And just some powerful stuff. How before Nebuchadnezzar came there the first time. He was chasing the Pharaoh Necho back to Egypt, and he passed it, and he remembered his great grandfather had gone there, and the king showed him all of the treasures of Israel in the temple. And so Isaiah told him, "You're going to lose everything. You will lose everything." And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar remembered everything and went in and took it. But it's really interesting, Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah is followed by and it's through the eyes of Jeremiah. Okay. And then the next one. Zephaniah. And that is what's it about? Not yet. It's about the day of the Lord is near. Brief revival. And then back to the old ways. But it ends with promise of the coming Messiah. And then one of my favorite books, Habakkuk. Yep. Ezekiel. Yes. Purpose of divine discipline. He is in captivity. But it has not the invasion has not occurred yet. The fall of the southern kingdom has not occurred yet. And then Daniel. Yeah. And we have five books related. God, I'm somewhere on my voice all day. Five books related to the return to the promised land. Two books. Two returns, two books on the first return, two books on the second return, and in between is a lady's book, named after a lady. Okay, so the first two books, Haggai and Zechariah. All right, Haggai, build the temple. Zechariah, and he has a little bit more because he says build the temple for preparation of the coming Messiah. And let's see. And then, of course, in between is Esther, and it's divine providence for his people. Two books on the second return. They go together. Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah. Yep. And then Malachi. Lord's love for sending people and getting ready for the herald of the Messiah. Okay. All right, now, let's get to work here. And if I'm not mistaken, Kit, you did yours last week. Is that correct? Yeah. Of what? Yeah, and each of you have one to give. You did yours before? All right, and you got yours. You ready?
Yeah.
That doesn't sound very encouraging. Yeah. And what was your subject? Okay, come on up and compare for us. Let's see what you got.
Well, I remember that you said it doesn't have to be anything elaborate, just, you know, 5 or 10 minutes, so compare the Gospels. Well, the problem I had was I would Google compare the four Gospels or the four Gospels, and all the entries, the initial entries, are all heretical stuff. I mean, you just have to just. And I finally found something by A.W. Pink, and he's a five pointer, big time. Yeah, he Calvinist, and he wasn't always that way. From what I've read, he kind of. When he changed from dispensationalism and the pre-trib rapture viewpoint and all that, he kind of he moved into, but he's very scholarly stuff, and so I just tried to find some highlights because it's very detailed commentary basically of those four Gospels. So the word gospel. Let me see, our synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic is broken down. S-Y-N means together, and optic means seen, so it's seen together. And so it says the synoptic Gospels include many of the same stories, often in the same sequence, and similar wording. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, the book of Matthew, is very Jewish. I read that they said it was mainly geared or designed for the Jewish audience. It's the genealogy of Jesus is presented, which is important to the line of David and Jesus' right to be king. And so Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews, as prophesied. And the word fulfilled is in the book of Matthew 16 times, whereas in Mark it's 4 times, Luke is 8, and John is 10 times. So the emphasis on fulfilling prophecy is in Matthew. The book of Mark, the highlight of that, or the theme of that, is the servant, the obedient servant of Jesus, being the servant of God, is the shortest of the four. And more miracles noted than the others in the book of Mark, the other four. And Mark also explains Jewish customs, which you wouldn't necessarily do for a Jewish audience. So, therefore, they determine it's more geared towards a Gentile audience for that fact. And Luke is the law. from what I gathered from just searching around is the obedient servant of Jehovah. Yeah. Yeah.
Other gospel writers, where did they get up with their emphasis on conscious system. I mean, not like the Lord did on purpose.
Well, Mark wasn't a contemporary, right? He wasn't. He wasn't there for the life of Jesus, right? Well, that's all my time, so thank you, Kit, for the... Luke is characterized by Jesus' perfect humanity, and it was the longest of the four Gospels, and Luke was not... he was the only Gentile of the four writers, and... See, the book of John, which is most people's favorite, is it presents Christ as God, the Son of God, the deity of Christ. And that's basically the comparison that I come up with it. Now, it's not very detailed. Like I said, when I looked at... He presented as the King of the Jews. Mark was the servant of Jehovah, his servanthood, and then Luke, his perfect humanity. Yeah, right, that he was fully man. And then John, the Son of God, yeah, his deity. Yeah.
Yeah. Okie dokie. Now, how far did we get in our reading? I thought we got up to 21.
Yeah.
Well, let's look here at, see, what time is it? I want to do, you don't have any other presentation for today. You don't have any other, do you today? Uh-oh. Well, let's do this and then see how much time we have. Okay. Right, let's see here. Where are they? Well, let's look at 27 books in the New Testament, the four Gospels of Jesus, introduction to the Gospels, and I tell you what, I want to say that, I want to get to what I want to show us today, okay? And let's see, how are we going to get this on the internet?
Oh,
okay. It's on this.
Yeah.
Okay, let me pass that something first. What we're going to do is, you guys will not have a whole court of sexual criticism like you were in the Senate. We're just going to have a little bit today and a little bit the week after next, okay? This was given to us at the pastor conference, and this guy has written a book, and he's writing a big book right now, and Dr. Benton, and so we'll take a look. This will be, we'll go through this together on this year here. Anybody know why it's doing that? Probably what?
I push play.
Alright, see what happens?
Yeah, I think it'll be fine.
Okay.
The resolution of that. Alright. We're going to run into the same five people. We're going to try to protect
you. Okay.
Can you plug into the room? Specifically, you will begin to focus on some things related to the
Oh, it's got to be on.
Okay.
my computer, the laptop, I've got the speaking cord plugged into the computer, it's plugged into the piano, and I have the piano on. Is there anything that needs to be on over the piano? Okay. Yeah. You won't get us under there. Let me. Here's Chris Day. He's underneath it.
Kind of like a
All right, you want to start one more time?
Yeah, let's start it one more time.
Start out with some confusion and announce that there are pages to be had up here. And it's first come, first served, so not the person down in front of you. Or Dan Ingram's going to get us organized. Well, it's good to be here. Last year was my first time at this conference. It's also good to see some folks that I know. Like many of you, I've been in the home lodging with Jim Dumas over in Kiev. And also, to show you how much faith I have, I actually, today, 15, 20 minutes ago when they introduced himself, it was the first time I've ever seen Ron Mondragon, and he has taught in our Bible college in Ukraine. But it comes with such high recommendations that we already believed he was a great person, and it turned out to be that was true. So I would like you to take your notes when you get those and open up right away these first. The three lectures that I have here are kind of like a introduction to textual criticism, and we will be focusing, like you said, a little bit on the majority text, the difference of those things. Tomorrow, I also plan to take some time and talk about the... Let me see, I said my thing's not properly adjusted. Tomorrow, we're planning on taking some time to talk about the debate between Dan Wallace and Bart Ehrman that took place, and I'll try to give you a little bit of analysis of what I think happened in that debate, and also a few other things that my boss, when kneeling right here in front of you, has told me that I have to do. Okay? Every time I come up here, he says, okay, we're adding this to your agenda. If you have your notes, you can see that there, look at the page number 2 in the table of contents, as it were. And you can see there's basically 5 parts. Part number 1 is kind of an introduction. It's very basic. I think most of you are above that level. And what we do there is we basically talk about why we believe the Bible. And what you will find in this world is that no matter how smart you are or how smart or advanced in learning your professors are and your mentors are, there's always someone that can outdo them academically.
And ultimately, the only reason I believe the Bible is not because of the wonderful proofs that we can have, although we will see some of those. But ultimately, we believe the Bible because one person, Jesus Christ, the man, said that it's true. And every belief system on planet Earth is a circular reasoning system. That is, everybody who has a philosophical worldview or belief system has some reason they believe that. They have some document they go by, and they have some reason to believe that document is true. In our system, the Bible says it's true, and we proclaim that it's true because the Bible says it's true, and therefore it's true what Jesus said is true. And I realize that is like reasoning in a circle, but like I said, every belief system has to have a base. And our faith is in Christ Jesus, and we believe what he said is true. And so, no matter what you do, you cannot prove absolutely that the Bible is the true Word of God. But we have, according to Simon Peter, even a more sure word than if you were an eyewitness, and that is the written Word of God in our hands. And nowadays in our pockets, in our computers, and everywhere else. So what I would like to do is we'll skip that, and we're going to go. We may come back to that as time permits, and we'll show some images of how manuscripts were made, etc., etc. But on part two, we're going to talk about the ancient manuscripts. Then part three, the text and translation philosophies. Part four, English Bibles, how they were affected by the textual criticism. And also, if we have time, which we probably won't get to, the theology of bibliology. So go to page number one. This is a very basic chart, but I'll try to spend a little bit of time here because I don't know. I think that's everything. We could make a rule that, you know, one per family or something like that, I suppose. Raise your hand if you still need a copy. Okay, toward the back still need a few. Today we're going to be covering some basic pages. Like I said, this is an introduction to a New Testament textual criticism. On occasion, we will mention the text of the Old Testament, but primarily we deal with the New Testament because of time's sake and the purpose that we're here. And so I'd like to start with page number three and talk about the New Testament manuscript production. Now, some people are surprised when they hold up their English Bible to realize that every English Bible you've ever seen in your entire life, almost 100% is true, came from a printed Greek New Testament, because we're talking about the New Testament here. Now, it is possible that there are a few people here who have seen a Wycliffe Bible, but not very likely an original Wycliffe Bible, which came from the Latin, not the Greek. But every Bible you have came from a printed Greek New Testament, and every printed Greek New Testament came from manuscripts, and the word manuscript from the Latin manuscripto, which just means handwritten. So when we say manuscript, we talk about the era, the first three quarters of the Christian era, the Christian movement, or about 1500, 1600, 1700 years. That was called the manuscript era. Then we have the printing era when the manuscript era was over. Printing press was invented approximately 1453. However, there were some islands in Greece and some places not far away where the monks and people who made copies of the Bible did not know there was a printing press a few hundred miles away. In fact, even in the next city, they wouldn't know for maybe a generation. And so the era of the manuscript era goes beyond what we would have before the printing press. It usually goes about 200 years later than that. So if you look at your page, you can see right away that we have five boxes here, and each box looks similar. Underneath each box is a little tiny box which tells the title of that box. We're going to talk about writing materials, writing instruments, writing style, written document form, and the kinds and number of New Testament manuscripts known today. Now, this information does change from time to time, especially the last one, because they're always discovering new documents. Even in the last couple of years, some very, very important New Testament manuscripts have been discovered. The very first thing we need to talk about, also, you see these boxes, a little row of little almost boxes, those represent centuries. And the New Testament was written approximately the second half of the first century, probably around 45 to 95. That's why the first little box is a little shorter. And the first thing we look at is what Bibles were written on. Today, of course, all we know about is Bibles that are written on paper or done electronically or something of that nature. The first Bibles were all written on papyrus, Matter of fact, I actually have a piece of papyrus here which came from Egypt. I'm going to pass it around for show and tell. Maybe if we can have a volunteer come and get that and pass it around. Don't worry about damaging it. This is not a 2,000-year-old piece. If it was, it would be worth about $1 million because of the size it is. There's no writing on it. However, this one is what we call tourist papyrus. You can go there and they believe you. They're eager to sell a piece to you. You can buy a piece for about $5 or cheaper. Okay. That was actually the Greek word papyrus is the basis of our English word paper. And they had all grades of paper, of papyrus in those days. The very best grade was like what we would call imperial grade. You know, that's what the emperor would use. He would use the very best. Just like when you go down to Office Depot, you can find every grade of paper today. You could do the same thing in the Roman days. And the imperial grade of paper, the papyrus, was so good that it was basically like our modern-day paper. It's extremely good quality. Tomorrow, hopefully, I'll have some images up, and we're going to show some images of not only how they made it, but of some important papyrus documents. Now, you can see that the papyrus documents of the New Testament came to be written, and these are only documents that are what we call extant. I should mention that the word extant means known to exist. It does not mean in existence. There are about 5,600, I usually say 6,000 is the round number of the number of ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that are known to exist today. That number is increasing. Occasionally it does decrease because they decide that two particular manuscripts or even three or really just one. They do a little bit of renumbering system and the number goes down. Recently it has gone up quite a bit as new manuscripts have been found. But if you look at your little chart, you can see that these manuscripts date from about the 2nd century to approximately the 8th century. At the beginning, of course, the New Testament era, most everything was written on papyrus manuscripts. And the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, even to this very day, are on papyrus. Now, there are advantages and disadvantages of everything that we have in this world, and that has to do also with Bible text. The big disadvantage of papyrus manuscripts is that they were not durable. They didn't last very long. The advantage is that they were very cheap because they're made out of a plant which grew naturally along the Nile River, and they were very abundant, and papyrus could be made in large quantities and was quite cheap. But for every plant, you need air, you need oxygen, you need air, you need light, and you need water. But if you go out here, well, in Houston, you can go out almost any day and find a green leaf. But in Ukraine, if you go out those 2 months when there's a green leaf, you can find a green leaf and you can pluck it up. And if it is, after it's plucked, if it is exposed to air or to light or to water, it will deteriorate. So the same thing it grows is the same thing that destroys it. As a result of that, as far as we know, every one of the papyrus manuscripts of the New Testament today was discovered in the sands of ancient Egypt, where there is almost no water, and under the sand there's almost no sunlight and almost no air. And they deteriorate some, but most of them were, as far as we know, were found there. Some of them weren't actually, they were bought down in Egypt, and et cetera, but almost everybody agrees that ultimately they were found there because that's the only place on the planet where they are very, very well preserved. Now, the second thing they wrote on is what we call vellum or parchment. You see those titles, I put them there because these are the kind of titles that you will see in textual criticism and advanced commentaries. These are basically animal skins. They use antelope, they use calf, they use goat, they use cow. Today, these words, vellum and parchment, are all pretty much used interchangeably. In the past, it depends on which kind of vellum you're talking about, they used them a little bit differently. Today, they basically just mean animal skin. As you can see, there's a very large number of manuscripts written on that, particular medium. The big advantage is that this stuff could be scraped very thin. You'd be shocked at how good a quality they could make these papers, and they're very smooth. Manuscripts were made with strips like this and then like this. They were not interweaving like a basket. And it was very easy to write one way, but when you write it on the back side, and almost all manuscripts have been written on both sides, when you write on the back side, about every inch you hit a little bump because the sheet just comes down that way. But with animal skins, you don't have that. It's very, very smooth, both sides whitened, and extremely good. And they last a long time, so there's big advantages. Of course, the disadvantage is the cost, because these don't grow out on the Nile River, okay? The oldest Bible in the world is manuscript Sinaiticus, with having the Old and New Testament, and it's not complete, but almost. But that particular Bible took about 360 cows to produce. And that, my friend, is lots of money. And so these kind of manuscripts especially happen after, though not exclusively, but primarily after Christianity was a legal religion and the church began to have some money and they began to produce stuff like this. And don't put this on the recording, but I heard that there was about 50,000 pounds of hamburger meat left over. Next day they invented McDonald's and that's how they funded this thing. So Robbie Dean would get a little more innovative, he could, you know, fund this a little bit better. Well, it wasn't until about the 9th century that paper, as we think of it, was invented. It took a while, as you can see, the little chart kind of gradually shows that. And as paper began to be used more and more, became more widely available, that gave the documents began to be written on that. Now, the next thing we want to talk about real briefly is writing instruments. For the first couple of centuries of Christianity, every New Testament manuscript was written with a stick, or a, what we would call a reed. If we have time tomorrow, we'll show some images of these as well. But basically what you do is you have a sharp stick, a little round stick, you pull it apart of a plant. Sometimes even, if you dry them, they even have a little hole in them for ink to go in. You sharpen them up very sharp, and you stick them in the inkwell, and you can write letters with them. Now, there's advantage and disadvantage to these as well. As you might expect, everything has those. The advantage of them is they're cheap. They're just a plant growing out there, and you can plug as many as you want. And they work quite well. So there are advantages. It's easy to sharpen them up. One big disadvantage, actually two disadvantages. One is that they don't hold much ink. Almost no ink goes in that little tube. If it does, it's soaked up by the fibers of the wood. And if you have any sharp piece of wood, like if you take a toothpick and you stick it into liquid and write with it, and you do that 100 times, 200 times, it doesn't take long for the sharp point of that piece of wood is soft, and it begins to write very poorly. On some manuscripts that are, you can see this very well. I'll try to show you a manuscript tomorrow of the Decian persecution about AD 251, where a Roman official by the name of Hermes, he signed his name on there, on this document where under the Decian persecution, they wanted Christianity and other religions to be outlawed, only Roman religions. And every family in the Roman Empire had to sign a document, and the official said, this person signed it, we're the witness. They bowed down to the Roman God, they worshipped Roman gods, they bowed down to his royal majesty and sovereign Lord God, Decius, or whoever the emperor was at that time. They didn't care what you believed, as long as you stamped your document. But the purpose of showing that is it shows very clearly on this particular document that you could stick, they could stick their stylus in the ink and write, and it would be very black ink, but in about two words, it would gradually fade away to almost nothing. Then they'd stick it in again, it'd be black, and it would gradually fade away to nothing. So the quill pen has a big, reed pen has a big disadvantage. One, it doesn't do much, and it also gets, you have to sharpen a lot because of the pen, the sharp point gets worn out quickly. Now, probably most people here saw the beginning and the ending of the movie Forrest Gump, because this is an academic conference. At the beginning end, this feather comes floating down. Well, what happened, they began to realize that Jesus made ducks waterproof. And so when you pluck one of these feathers off and use that to a quill pen, guess what? You can sharpen that pen up and stick it in ink a million times and it doesn't get soft because they're made for liquid, okay? And pens are hollow. And so they can suck some ink up in that tube and you can write a long time because if it's cut just right, the ink will come out perfectly and you have a great ink pen. And really not much different from the fountain pens that we had when I was a kid. Now, as you can see on your chart from about the 4th century and 5th century, every manuscript that we know was written by a feather. In fact, almost all the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, I would say, in all honesty, probably 98% of everyone known, it's kind of a guess, was written by a feather. It was a big, big improvement. Probably not as cheap because you had to have some bird that would sacrifice for you. But, hey, it worked. Now, the third box. The writing style. At first, the first half of the Christian era, they wrote in what we would call an uncial style. It was a kind of a capital letter, boxy type image. Not quite like that, but somewhat like that. Actually, the Latin uncial kind of means inch high. These weren't really inch high, but it's kind of like a capital. in the 8th, 9th, 10th centuries, the Greek language did go under an evolutionary process, you might say, to transform into a minuscule style. Now, this is there minuscule and synonym with the word cursive, but they're not the same. Most synonyms have differences. Actually, the cursive was a type of writing that was known in Greek even before Jesus and the apostles were born. But minuscule is a particular style that these scribes would use, not quite the same as idea of cursive, but they were still a running small letter. There were big advantages when they switched from minuscule from uncial to minuscule. And the big advantages were two things. They wrote smaller, not always, but as a general rule, smaller. And that would, let's say if it's 30% less space, that's 30% less document, paper, papyrus, whatever you're writing on. In this case, it would be leather or paper. It was cheaper because you don't have to buy a third, 30% less. Also, it was faster because if you do like writing or printing or cursive, I think today they call it writing and cursive. When I was a kid, it was called printing and writing. So today, I think it's called cursive if you do it quickly in English. Well, you can do that, for the most part, most people do that a lot faster. So they can make a Bible, let's say, one-third cheaper than and one-third faster by this style of writing, and that was the style that was used the second half of the Christian era. And also, I would say approximately 90% of all ancient manuscripts known of the Bible, of the New Testament, are in this style. Unfortunately, the uncials for us, or people like myself, are much easier to read, and the minuscules are kind of like, some of them are kind of like, when you go to the doctor, I don't know if they still do this in the USA, and they write a prescription, no one can read it except the pharmacist. You ever been that? It's kind of like that style writing. They stick it on there and you say, what did he say? Okay, so that was basically the writing style. Every time it seemed like there was a change, it was always for the better, natural thing, but God used it in the providence of time for the Christian movement. Now, the next box is the written document forms. And basically, there's two forms, the roll, or what we sometimes would call a scroll, and the codex, which is sometimes what we call a book. Now, the New Testament documents are almost all on codex. Only four out of, as far as I know, only four out of the, when I say 6,000, there aren't that many, but it's the roundest 1,000. Okay, there's over 5,600, but we don't know exactly how many because, like you say, the number is kind of fluid. But only four that I'm aware of are actually written on a roll. Those are very rare. In fact, in the first several centuries of Christianity, about 90% or higher percent of all the documents that we know of were written on codex. At the same time, that same percentage of Greek documents that were what we call like secular or literary documents or government documents, 90% of those were written on roll. And scholars pretty much agree that Christians did not invent the codex, but they did make it popular, they did perfect it, and the purpose was for evangelism, church planting, and teaching the Bible in other towns, other communities, or other churches in the same, other house churches in the same area, because it was extremely difficult to take a roll and do anything with it. But it was very easy to take a couple of sheets and do something with it, or a little book. You can illustrate this like this. Let's pretend like everybody here is a rabbi, and you all have a roll. So take the roll, put your hands like this, like you have a scroll in each one. Now, let's pretend like I'm a rabbi and I'm teaching in Genesis and it says not good for a man to live alone. Keep the roll up here. And I said, but Jesus also quoted this in Matthew. And so let's turn over there and everybody go like this. That's where they invented carpal tunnel syndrome. Okay. So you can see a codex is a big, big advantage. If you hold just about any book, I'm not sure whose Bible this is. Man, it's Brad Deluxe, I can guarantee you that. But if you hold up about any book, you can see a book basically is a codex. At the bottom here, you can see they're made out of quires. Each choir is maybe 15, 20, 30 pages. They fold it in half, sew that together, and that's a choir. They take 20 or 30 of those, both put them together, and make the codex. Strange as it may seem, there are some important manuscripts of the New Testament, which are pretty big, that the whole thing was only one giant choir. But that's not the normal situation. By the way, in this class, we also talk about, I'm not sure if we'll get to it in these three sessions, but in our textual criticism class, we talk about these a number of manuscripts there are, and especially when we get to about pages, it may be shocking to you to know that of these almost 6,000 pages of the New Testament, 6,000 manuscripts. Many of them are very, very long. Generally, they're later, but not all of them are later. Some of the earlier ones are very long. And if you count the number of pages, half pages or whatever, fragment or piece, anything that's piece of a page, there are 2.5 million pages. That is just almost mind-blowing when you consider, because the average manuscript, this is also shocking to people too, is like 400 and something pages long. Now, a lot of the very important manuscripts are just one fragment of a page or two pages. So there's a big, big job ahead of us. There's a lot of stuff to look at. Now, the last box is a little more complicated. It's the kinds and number of New Testament manuscripts known today. We list these type of four: the papyrus, uncial, lectionary, and manuscript. The little solid double lines indicates the centuries that the manuscripts we know of are extant. For example, papyrus manuscripts are known to be from the 2nd century to the 8th century. Now, there could be some discovered later on that go to the 9th century, whatever. Those are the ones we have today. The little numbers beside that tell approximately how many there are. In fact, you can make a correction on yours, because these notes were printed, were written about a few months ago. So, actually, in the last couple of years, there have been a number of manuscripts. So you can change that 115 from papyrus to 128. So that number has been growing. In fact, even in the last 30 years, about 30 of these manuscripts were discovered. I can still remember a dozen years ago or so when they discovered papyrus number 115, which is part of the book of Revelation. And it's many ancient manuscripts, the beginning pages and the last pages were the first ones to fall away and get lost, because you can see how that would happen. And the two most important manuscripts of the book of Revelation, papyrus 115 and papyrus 47, are both have kind of like the middle section. And the interesting thing is that in this one, which is very old, in fact, in that debate, they said it was the oldest, but I was almost absolutely certain that P47 was older than that one, but I'll have to check on that. But anyway, certainly one of the oldest copies of the book of Revelation. In the middle of that book, it says the number of the beast is 616, not 666. Okay, and actually, there's some early church fathers had already known. They said some manuscripts do have 616, not 666. However, not every scholar that I know of still agrees, because of the massive amount of evidence that states otherwise, that the number 666 is still the best number. So do not go home and throw away all your prophecy sermons. Okay? Keep those. They still work. All right. So papyrus is about 128. Then unsealed, there's almost 300 of those. And you can see they date from the 3rd century to about the 11th century. Now, the difference in those is one's on papyrus. They're both capital letters. They're both unsealed style. But unseals are all made on leather, and maybe a few of the paper at the end, and the papyri are all made on papyrus plants. And the unsealed are very valuable, because not only are they early, but they're many of those are quite long. Unfortunately, the vast majority of those 128 papyri, less than the 28 of them. In other words, more than 100 of them are just fragments. In other words, one page, maybe a few of them are two pages. But there's only a dozen or so that are really lengthy and very, very valuable. And those are the most important ones. And we'll talk about those in our textual class. Now, the lectionary manuscripts are quite different. You can see there's 2,400 of those from the 4th century all the way until the end of the manuscript period. And they're valuable for a couple reasons. The most important value of the lectionary manuscript is that the Greek-speaking Orthodox Church produced most of those, what would become the Orthodox Church, Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox split in the year 1054. But basically, they continued, those people who wrote Greek manuscripts, they were extremely conservative when it comes to their text. They did not change the text. And they would rather take a bullet in the head than change the text, because that was their religion. You know, their religion is you do this, you don't change this. You know, this is all these people, these monks' pictures are on the walls of the Orthodox Church. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. They wrote this, you don't change it. Well, to scholars, that is very important, because when you have one that was written 4th, 5th, 6th century A.D., and one that was written in the 14th century A.D., 1,000 years apart, you can look at them and say, wow, they're almost copies of each other. They're very close. And that becomes important because, as scholars like Metzger and them used to point out, the fact that they didn't change shows the consistency of that text, and it helps us to get an idea of what the text has been throughout the transmission of the textual period. And in textual criticism, the history of the text, or the history of the transmission, the copying, and even the printing of the Greek New Testament is very important, because it shows to a degree, and even more when printing press was invented, it shows from the 1500s on, when they printed the Greek New Testament, it shows the textual philosophy of the scholars of that time, what text they believed was best and why they did that. And so the printing history and the handwritten history of textual criticism, in other words, the New Testament text, or what we call the transmissional history, is just as important as the manuscripts themselves, because we can look at the manuscripts, but it's very important to see why people copied to a degree, at least what they copied. The last type of manuscripts are the minuscule manuscripts. And you can see these date from approximately the 9th century to the end of the manuscript era, and there are approximately 3,000 of those. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about text types, text families, and the lectionary manuscript. Keep this in mind. There's a lot of those minuscules. There's a lot of those. As far as I know, all of the lectionary manuscripts are what we would call the Byzantine text type, and almost all of the unsealed are the Byzantine text type. Now, are there any questions on that? By the way, when we go through this, if you have a question, I'm going to try to go pretty fast because we are limited on time. But if you have a question, be sure and ask that if you really have a good question, because what will happen, that means probably there's something I omitted or didn't communicate properly. If you have a question, then feel free to ask that. If I don't know the answer, I usually just say, well, we're going to talk about that later, which is my normal answer. If you don't believe me, you can ask my students in Ukraine. That's what they always say. Every time they ask a question, I just say, Christology. They know they have to wait for the next class. Okay, page 4 is like an apologetic type of page. These notes are designed partly as an introduction to our textual criticism class. And also, I've used these a little bit more than this. I think yours has 33 pages or something. I have a little 36-page document thing I put together, and I do seminars and churches and stuff on this. And I've even done it for NASA, by the way. But I didn't used to put these in there. I've done about 50 of these seminars, and I didn't put this in there for a while, but people kept asking about this. And I found out when I put this, they really liked this, because it kind of shows an apologetic effect of this page for the Christian faith. And basically what it does is it takes most, not all by any means, of the ancient literary documents in Latin and Greek that would be somewhat around the New Testament era, and compares them as far as their preservation to the New Testament. And you can see on the left column is the author, the right column is the title or the kind of writing we have, history, tragedy, science, political, all that. Now, when I was in college, I majored in Greek, and I remember having to read some of this stuff. It was an absolute nightmare at that time to do that. And I couldn't do it today, probably, because this stuff is not easy. And also, the third column is the approximate date. Usually, we date by the guy's life. If he was alive, then he had to write in that period. And the fourth column is the oldest known copy in the world that we have of his writings. Now, this kind of information is found from a number of sources. I did have two master's students who worked for me that did a lot of research to try to improve this, and I'm telling you, some of this information is not easy to come by. It's just hard to find. I mean, we wrote to dozens of classical scholars in the universities, and the information is available. It's just trying to find a source, and not everybody talks about this kind of stuff. But from all your textual criticism books pieced together here and there, and you'll see they pretty much all agree with what we have here. Now, the next to the last column is perhaps the most important, because it's the span of years from when the document was written to the oldest copy that we have. In other words, the closest copy to the document. And if you just glance through here, most of the ancient documents that we have, the oldest copy we have of that document is 1,000 years removed on average. There's some exceptions, but for the most part, it's about 1,000 years. And a lot of the stuff in the old days was written on papyrus plants, which usually would maybe last 5 years, if it's used much at all. And that means after 5 years, somebody's got to recopy it. But when you recopy it, guess what? You're going to introduce new mistakes. You might even accidentally correct a few old mistakes, or even intentionally correct a few. You might even think that you're correcting a few mistakes and introducing new mistakes. But for sure, you're going to introduce new mistakes. And you do that over and over and over and over again. New people, different people. Some are not, that's not even their main language. You just hire them. Yeah, I know the alphabet. I can copy anything for money. And so what happens, these documents, like you take, let's take a look at the fifth one, Thucydides. You can see it was written about 400 B.C. and it was 900 A.D. the first known copy. And that's not the whole copy, by the way. That's 1,300 years after it was written. And it went through so many copies and copies and copies and copies through that generation. We don't know how many, of course. Had to be many. That scholars today pretty much admit we don't know what the guy said. I mean, it's a big guess. We know he did write about the history of, you know, Sparta and Athens. Yes, that much we can say for sure. And we also know if you translated into Thucydides that he, like Josephus, was a liar because he wasn't that smart as he claimed he was. Okay? And then look at the total number of copies in his. It's 8. And those are all only fragmentary. Some of them have more than others, of course. Now, if you go down to compare to the fifth from the bottom, you have 8 or 9 men that wrote the New Testament, and from approximately 40 to 95. And the oldest document is approximately 120. You ever take, you know, I could say a generation, because none of these documents are dated exactly. And that's only about 25 years removed from when it was originally written, like the Gospel of John, written in perhaps 90 A.D. in Ephesus. And 30 years later, it was found in the sand of, or at least a copy was in the sand of Egypt, which means it had to travel a long ways, which means it had to have distribution, which means people were making copies. And only one generation removed from this part of it, small part of John 18, yes, but still it is a part. By the way, there also has been recently some manuscripts found in the New Testament, and one of them, at least maybe more than one, they're claiming now for the first century. So papyrus number 52 may not be the oldest copy of the New Testament soon. In fact, Dan Wallace is pretty clear that it is from the first century, but what we have to do is wait for a couple years to where more paleographers have examined it and give their opinion of it. One paleographer says first century, which if is the case, then it would be a very remarkable find for New Testament studies. And look at the number of copies. If you go to this right side, most of them are only a few exceptions, but in the New Testament, 6,000. And that is only, of course, that's a rounded number, but that is only Greek copies, in other words, original language copies. And if we added ancient translations like the Latin, Syriac, etc., it would be well over 20,000, 20 to 25,000. Actually, no one knows how many ancient copies there are. We don't even know for sure how many copies of the Latin Vulgate there are. We do know that there's more than 10,000, but no one's ever tried to figure out where they all are. They're everywhere. Any question on this page? I realize that I should slow down. Dan is looking at me like I'm talking too fast. It's because I married a girl from Rhode Island. Man, they talk fast up there. Okay. Now, the next two pages we cover just real briefly because we've all covered this usually in bibliology, but it is important in this class because in textual criticism, as far as my level of it, and over the class we teach for Chafer Seminary, it's not an advanced textual criticism class. It's a basic textual criticism class. And we do not do textual criticism of the apocryphal books. Some people do that. Believe it or not. And this debate, which I'll talk about tomorrow between Bart Ehrman and Dan Wallace, they actually do talk about the Gospel of Thomas, a few things like that. Which is not an apocryphal book, but it is a pseudepigraphal New Testament type book. Now, what we do here is we ask, how was it determined which book should go into the Bible? And like I said, this is not a class for New Testament, for Old Testament, but there really wasn't a whole lot of big debate over the canon of the Old Testament. I know there's some evidence that, you know, there was just in AD 95 or so, there was a conference held. That may or may not have happened. No one knows for sure. But as far as we can tell, the list of books of the Old Testament was pretty well settled many, many years ago, way before even the New Testament time. And Josephus and the New Testament people pretty much agree with that. But the New Testament wasn't so. Because when New Testament books were written, they were written to individual churches, whereas the Hebrew Bible was not written to a particular church or a particular person, like Timothy or someone, but they were just God's books, you might say, and they weren't sent just to one location. So I can imagine that, let's say in AD 60, Paul writes a letter to the city of Philippi, or close to that, and in probably cities like Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, Rome, these cities probably had not one, but even 200 or more house churches. Every church was a house church in those days, and there were dozens and dozens, hundreds of them. And when he wrote those letters, they would get this, and they'd say, wow, this is serious business, and we got a letter from Paul, it's very important. And they said, make copies, because every church needs this, and they began to make copies as fast as they could make copies. Fortune's not a very big book, so they could copy, copy, copy. As soon as they got one copy, they'd say, make a copy of that and take it to next door or whatever, spread it around. And pretty soon you'd have copies of copies and copies of copies of copies, and copies of the original would keep being made as well. And probably what happened is every time someone made a copy, they introduced a mistake. So it's very easy to make a mistake when you're copying. Now, if we had time, I would tell you to take that piece of paper in your hand and take a blank page and copy it, you know, exactly as close as you can on the page beside. Then we'd take them all up and we'd see that there's a lot of mistakes. Okay? Human beings make mistakes. It is true that God promised that in the doctrine of inspiration that every word, every letter, every jot tittle that was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit cannot be flawed. It cannot be improved upon. But he never promised that copiers, engravers, printers, you know, professors, preachers, all those people are going to be fallible. In fact, none of them were. So, what happened in the New Testament when they began to collect these books? They were glad if they had a copy of Philippians. And he would write to the Ephesus church and churches, and they multiply and said, by the way, there's some at Laodicea. Once you get those, send yours over there. They make more copies. And pretty soon they'd even have collections. They said, wow, we have all Paul's epistles, or at least what they would think would be all of them. And it's true in manuscript P46, dates approximately AD 200, not really that far removed from Paul, maybe 140 years, 130 years. There's a whole collection of Paul's epistles. So, 100 years after the New Testament was written, some people did have collections of the Gospels, Paul's epistles, general epistles, whatever. But no church council or no decree or no group, no denomination, no official said, look, here are the 27 books of the New Testament, these and no more. No one did that. I like how F.F. Bruce explained it. He said, you have to put the Holy Spirit in there because he's the only one that could have done this. But what happened is churches began to spread and they began to need more copies and new books would come in. You know, next week at the Bible study, some teenager says, hey, I got a brand new book here, Gospel of Simon Peter, and or book of the Revelation of Simon Peter, or whatever. And there are books like that. And they say, well, we never heard of that before. And they'd look at it and they'd say, bad doctrine in this book. So what happened is over time, they came up with three criteria, and no one came up with it and said, use this. It just happened this way. But they had three criteria that they used, and you can see it here. One is apostolic authority. In other words, it had to be written by an apostle or his representative. And if it wasn't, then automatically it was suspect and probably not going to be making it into the canon. Another one was tradition. If you brought a new book and no one had ever seen this before, they said, well, we've never heard of a church that ever used this book before. And but if it had been used 100 years, then people said, yeah, my grandfather had this. We all know this has been used in all the churches for years and years and years and years. And that book is likely to get in there, but the one that hasn't, by doctrine. Doctrine was very important. They have to have sound doctrine. They use the doctrine of the apostles that was accepted as the norm or the standard. And if it didn't teach that doctrine, then how'd it go? So it was a complicated process, and yet it was not a process. But we have to believe, I have to believe, that the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing, and in the providence of God, this thing worked out. Now today, believe me, there are, you know, there's like 700 page high quality scholarly books you can get just on the canon. I mean, you can, I call them printed ether, but some of you get that a little later. If you're reading a 700 page book on the canon, I guarantee you that's bedtime reading. But on the next page we have four early canons, if you will. And these, Marcion, the Muratorian canon, the Eusebius canon, Athanasius canon. Even as early as 140, this guy, today we know him as a heretic. He has a list, at least he mentions a list of New Testament books, which are about 50% of what we have. And then the Muratorian canon, about AD 200, just a century after it was finished, has almost the same list of what we have, especially deficient in some of the general epistles. Eusebius, about 325, he's the ecclesiastical history type guy. He has almost the same list. And finally, in about 367 AD, a pastor by the name of Athanasius wrote a letter to Isatim, and he mentioned the 27 books that we have. And so that date is the oldest date that we have documented for this list. I'm sure it's probably not the oldest. I'm sure that the churches, many of them, use the same 27 books and no more, even before that time. But that's the oldest documentary proof that we have that the canon was used there. And pretty much it's been accepted. Today, of course, there are some churches who accept apocryphal books. They were never in the Hebrew text, but they were. Some of them were in the Septuagint text, and also, which is the early translation of the Hebrew, and also in the Latin Vulgate text, which was made around AD 400. Okay, any questions on that? A lot of theologians that could cover that probably better than I could. Now, page number 7. There are 10 definitions that we have to have. If you want to know anything about this subject, these are absolutely essential. Because in this particular introduction, Pastor Dean has decreed that I talk about the majority text quite a bit. And to do that, we have to have these 10 definitions. I mean, it's not exactly right, but these are so, so very basic. Now, in our textual criticism class, one of the very first pages of the notes is like, we give them about 70 or 80 definitions, and I say, first thing I say at the bottom of all those definitions is, these will be on the first test. So there's a lot of terminology in textual criticism, and matter of fact, I even began writing a book on that. It's already 100 pages just on textual criticism and translation terms. And I'm thinking, man, when I started that, I thought it would be 10 pages. So let's take a look at just these. And you have to make sure you fully understand. It's just like, I should mention it, if you, on page 3, when we talked that chart, you have to be able to think through this chart and have no question on, you understand everything on there. If you do that, by the way, you're already ahead of 90% of all people in the United States on the text of the New Testament, how it was over the history, okay? If you can just look at that page. Now, this page is very basic. I know this is some of you people are going to say, why is he covering this first grade stuff? But to some people, it's also Syriac language or something. I can't say Greek to me because half you people are Greek scholars. Now, the first one is the word manuscript, which I've already hinted from the Latin manuscripto, which means a handwritten document. Usually, biblical studies refers to an ancient copy of a portion of the Bible, especially for our class, we're primarily interested in the New Testament. And there are, like we said, 5,600, almost 6,000 copies of the New Testament, some fragment or some complete. Actually, about 60 or 10%, let me see, 1%, yeah, 1%, a little more than 1%, are the entire New Testament. All the rest of them are portions. Now, the next word is text type, also text family. This is not so easy to distinguish. In fact, I don't know where Robbie or whoever, one of these people is controlling this gizmo, but if we could throw up a map of the Mediterranean Sea, it'd be nice right now. I mean, maybe that's possible, I don't know. The other day when I was up here teaching, there was stuff that was going up there all the time. I said, what is this? Robbie gets his hand on his new computer, his new laptop, and no, his new iPad, I guess you call it. Okay. That's right. Asking you to receive. A text type or text family is a pattern of similar readings. Hypothetical text that stands behind manuscripts that are similar is a text type, text family. Do not call it the archetype. There's even other stranger names than that for it. Now, these names, the names of text types or text families is basically four, the Alexandrian, Caesarean, the Byzantine, the Western. And we're going to talk about those in another page, just in a few minutes. In fact, the next page, we're going to talk about it even more. But I want to show you real briefly at first where they deal with. Now, if you look at first they basically think of down in Egypt, then basically in Israel, what we call the Caesarea, from the town of Caesarea, and then think of ancient Greece and ancient, well, modern-day Greece and modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. Those would be called the Byzantine, and then off of this map over here somewhere on the wall would be, oh, there it comes over this way, over to the city of Rome. You can see where, this must be where Paul went. And see, you can see the city of Rome in Italy, and even further south in North Africa, those in Carthage, those are considered the west. Okay. Now, let's see. Oh, we only got 3 minutes left. Is that right? What time is my session over with? Oh, okay. And we're already almost finished. Let's just finish this page real quick, and then we'll cut it off. I didn't think it was possible to get finished that quickly. So that's basically a text type. Because what would happen is when people in Alexandria, Egypt, or in Egypt would begin to copy manuscripts, they would introduce mistakes that stayed with them. The people up in Caesarea, Byzantine, or whatever, they would not know if that particular mistake was there. Even the people in Egypt didn't know the mistake was there, because when they made a copy a few years later, they just copied what was in front of them. So what happened is the types of mistakes that were found in copies of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, that particular mistake tended to stay in that geographical region. And some in Egypt, some in Caesarea, some in Byzantine, some in Western. Those titles were all invented in the 1800s and some even later, Egyptian or the Alexandrian, Caesarean, Western, etc. However, today the geographical title is not so important, but it is important that you kind of get the idea of that, because that kind of gives you a help to get a handle over what these text types mean. Now, real briefly, the Alexandrian text is of the Greek New Testament, set based on some of the oldest manuscripts. It's a critical text, similar to the Westcott and Hort text, and the basis of most modern translations. In fact, almost all modern translations except New King James are from this text. Now, the next three words are synonyms: Byzantine text, traditional text, majority text. They're a little bit different, but basically they are synonyms. A Byzantine text, also traditional text, majority text. The text or text type, text family of the Greek New Testament that was common in the East, especially spread by the Greek Orthodox or Greek-speaking church. Okay? And we'll talk more about that, quite a bit more about that. Traditional text basically is the same thing. It was more of a title that was used in the 1800s and even in the 1900s, at the end of the 1800s, and even today somewhat. Usually traditional text means the majority text. Some people use it for the text of Josephus. We'll explain why that shouldn't be done a little later. And majority text is a vast number of the New Testament Greek manuscripts. This text is also called a Byzantine text, Byzantine text type, traditional text. But there is a little bit different. We'll talk about those as we go through. If we use majority text in italics, that usually refers to the Hodges and Farstad Greek New Testament according to the majority text. Actually, it was Kurt Allen that invented the term, if you were coined the term, a majority text. But Hodges picked up on it a little bit later. And then Textus Receptus is basically a printed Greek New Testament. The Textus Receptus itself has no textual value because it's only a printed Greek New Testament from the 1500s. It's not a manuscript. You hear people talk about the Textus Receptus manuscript. All that shows is they know even less about this than I do. So they know very, very little. Okay, now. But it's a printed Greek New Testament, kind of like Erasmus popularized when he published his New Testament in 1516. And really, even though the term was invented in 1633 for the Elsevier second edition of the Greek New Testament, it really applies to all of those. Any Greek New Testament published or printed and published in the first three centuries of printing. Then the Latin Vulgate is the translation of the Old Testament and New Testament in about 400 AD. And of course, Masoretic text is the commonly accepted Hebrew Bible that was put together from about AD 500 to about AD 1000. Okay, I guess I'm already out of time. I thought I was allowed to go long on this, but maybe not. Let's see. Do we have questions or comments on anything we've covered so far? Now, paid Dan Ingram to ask a question, but he hasn't got his hand up yet. I mean, it couldn't have been that simple. Surely someone has a question. Any questions? Okay, what we'll do is we'll stop there. Next time we'll pick up with page number 8. Robbie had mentioned that I've almost finished with a book on this called The Making and Preservation of the Bible. I do only have a few copies of that left. if you're interested in buying one. $30, $27 if you're a Cape Seminary student. By the way, it costs me over $27. And this next page is page number 8. Is a the book is 500 pages, but page 8 is a one-page summary of that book, okay? So be reading that page 8 ahead of time. Okay, I guess that our session is over then, because she kept going like this. Do we pray at the end, or do we eat, or what do we do now? Whatever we do, don't record that part. They just had to get up here and talk. They didn't say when to stop. Okay, here's the ball. What she says we will do. I don't get paid for this, by the way. Nope. Well, they're going to. They haven't yet.
We have a break until 10 minutes after 3, and once it's going to close, the world will start.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your love and grace to us. All of us here know what it is to experience the wonderful grace of Jesus, and we are grateful for that. We also are thankful for you in your grace, how you give us your word, and how you give us opportunity to not only learn it, but to spread it to other folks around Houston and around the world. And we also thank you for providing food for our daily bodies, safety in our travels. And we pray that what we do and say and think today would be pleasing to you, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Well, our speaker for this hour is Charles Clough. He hardly needs an introduction. We all know him. I first met Charlie in 1964. We were in a motion.
And Ron is going to come and begin to speak to us, challenge us, give us some information on textual criticism. Specifically, he will begin to focus on some things related to the majority text. So,
you'll get it anywhere else. Like you said, you don't. And he's a professor writing books on it, so that'd be a good place. Just a brief conversation. I know some of the guys in seminary, I entered seminary in 70, and most of the guys were around 22, then 4 years of college after high school. And, of course, there were a lot of different ages. It bothered a lot of them. It really bothered them. It really bothered them that they came in with the idea, and this is one of the main reasons I wanted us to do it, they came in with the idea that we had all Matthew, Mark, Luke, Galatians, 1st, 3, you know, all of them. We had the original manuscript. That's the way they came into seminary, thinking that. And when they found out that we didn't, they were very discouraged and disillusioned. Mm-hmm. And we lost a couple of them. And so I think it's good, in case you get hit with that, that you know. No. But to me, one of the most important pages is page 3. I mean, you just look. They think Plato, you know, copies known. Seven.
Yeah.
Seven copies. And look how the world worships at the shrine of Plato.
Mm-hmm. They don't question.
Don't question
anything.
They don't
question the accuracy of it.
Aristotle. 50. 50. And then you get down to the New Testament, 6,000 different manuscripts. So, I just kind of wanted you to be aware of what's going on in that area, that we do not have, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the one page of the books. We only have manuscripts of each one and parts of each one and all that. So, anyway, we'll watch a second.
When you say we don't have the manuscripts of each of those books, we have a manuscript.
We have a manuscript.
manuscript, but not the original.
None of the original exists.
Yeah.
None of the original.
Well, because it was passed down in oral translation for the most part,
yes.
Right?
Yes. In fact, even the Old Testament seemed even worse than that. It was just oral. And so, all right, we'll finish it up. And
why would people get so disillusioned about that? I mean,
well, they went in with the wrong idea. They went in with the idea, we have the original Matthew. We have the original Luke. We have the original Romans. We have the original 1 Corinthians. And then come up and find out, oh my goodness, we don't have anything.
Yeah, the oldest we have are copies.
Yeah, and dating from about 150.
Yeah.
And so it just discouraged them coming to this point.
The interesting question for me on that would be, what would make having the original manuscript, how would that make what it says any more true than having a copy of the original manuscript?
Well,
what would make it any more true? Because you're not talking about, I mean, you're still talking about the spiritual, which is not, I mean, it's man. And
yeah.
Man is writing about the spiritual through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What would one piece of paper versus another piece of paper make it any more true?
Well, it would, but you got to remember, we don't have even I think it's Romans. We don't have a complete, they put it together with manuscripts. We don't have one manuscript of the book of Romans, and that discouraged me. We don't have one manuscript that had it all in there. And, but to me, and I'm going to teach, to me, that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Putting together the books that he wanted. Compilation. Not just inspiration, preservation, compilation, and then illumination. And, okay. I just wanted to share that with you. And I'll look through it. And in fact, what I'll probably do is I'll bring y'all a copy of all the speakers and see if there's anything else that you think would be beneficial for this class. And most of it won't, because most of it dealt with the place of the pastor in a society, and politically, economically. And that was the main theme of the, I remember, we had a seminar, committee up there, several of the men, and they, part of the conversation, oh, thank you, I forgot all about this. Thank you. The question came up for the panel, there were a panel up there, what should the pastor be doing in regard to, like today, getting out and going to political meetings and speaking at political meetings and going to these kinds of things, and in a conservative deal, if that's where he stood, and that's where most of us were. And so different men said different things. Well, this one speaker who was the director and president, I guess, of the anti-terrorist in St. Mary's in San Antonio, super guy. In fact, I signed up, and I get, whenever he is asked to appear before the Senate or Fox or CNN, and he's asked a lot, they'll send me a brief manuscript of what went on. And it came his turn. And I loved him. They gave him the microphone, and he goes, "You pastors should do nothing! You have the most important gift, responsibility on earth to teach the word. Why do you want to be out fooling around in politics? Do nothing but what you were called to do. Do nothing!" I loved him. He was so good. And but he's right. He said, if people in your church want to, great. But not you. You are gifted to teach the word of God, study and teach the word of God. And he's pretty powerful. He
remember several months ago, this a soldier gunned down a lot of people in Afghanistan, gunned down a lot of citizens. Well, they contacted him and what should it be happen? What should happen to him and all that? And he defends a lot of military personnel who he said he would not defend that one, but a lot of them are unjustly charged, and he'll step in there and defend them. And really, really, in fact, probably I'll just show you one just for fun, because he was very effective. Just a minute. This is Mitten. I didn't know you asked about. I forgot.
But he was one of the speakers.
Yes. Yeah.
Was there much discussion or opposing opinions to his comment?
No. Nope.
Most of the pastors were in agreement with that.
Yeah. So what would you do? Yeah. And the one of the most effective speeches, one I probably will play for you, if you're interested, was by George Meisinger. Now, I've known George since the 60s in Houston, and he had a church up in Minnesota for a while. And and I say this in kindness. Please appreciate this in kindness. Boring. Just boring. But he gave probably one of the best talks in the whole conference. No. He introduced, just gave the little introduction. And I mean, he was doggone good. And he dealt really well with the Old Testament and really mixed in stuff and everything. I'll probably show you that just for that effect of it. So it was really, really good. He did a super job. And, I'm trying to think if there were any others. I should have brought a copy of the whole conference. But I didn't think about just doing this. But anyway, it was very good. Okay. Let's get back now to page 21. Okay. We did 21. Now we're on 23. 27 books in the New Testament. 4 Gospels. Introduction. Gospel means good news. Okay. Kid, why don't you read 21, just the page 21. And you know, have any comments? Just start, just interrupt and do it. Page 21. 23. That's very interesting, the way he kind of historical biography from a theological perspective. That's yeah, he kind of got it all in there, didn't he? Right? All right, go ahead.
Each of the gospel accounts was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by different men at different times, but each gospel presents the same basic message concerning the ministry and mission of Jesus, centered on his own atoning substitutionary death on the cross, followed by his triumphant
And I like that. I think that's very good, because that's what they do. They complete and complement and confirm what each other's done, and completed pictures and things. So what we're seeing in our study on Wednesday night now. We're seeing how John, because what I'm doing is studying John, but just go through and fill in what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had to say. And you just see how they complete each other, complement, and confirm. All right, go ahead.
Historical biographies or topical narratives of the life and ministry of Christ.
placed in theological perspective. All right, go ahead.
They are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they see together the life of Christ by covering the same basic events, while each contributes its own unique material and emphasis. They were all written during the 50s and 60s A.D. in the following probable order: Mark 50 to 60, Matthew 60 to 65, and Luke 65 to 68. Mark seems to be the basic gospel account, with essentially all of its material included in Matthew and Luke. 42% of Matthew's material is unique, and almost 50% of Luke is different. The synoptics focus on the public ministry of Christ, his humanity and teachings. John, on the other hand, is known as the supplementary gospel, having been written over 30 years later, circa 90 A.D. From an almost purely theological perspective, with over 92% unique material, John focuses more on the private ministry of Christ and his divinity. See before Matthew the NIV Study Bible, SN Synoptic Gospel. And while several of the other New Testament books were apparently written before the Synoptic Gospels, they still form the foundational core of the New Testament. The four Gospels provide us with essentially all of the available, reliable information we have about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The chart which follows depicts some of the distinctions between the four Gospels.
Okay, let's kind of look at it, and just if you have any comments, Matthew, emphasis teaching, Mark, miracles, Luke, parables, and John, doctrine, portrait of Christ, King, promised Messiah, Mark, Redeemer, ox, suffering servant of the Lord, Luke, humanity, a man, sinless son of man, deity, eagle, perfect son of man, audience, Jewish, Romans, Greek and Gentiles, Christians, universal, and key words fulfilled. And what would you say, what were you talking about when you were talking about Matthew, righteousness, yeah, and fulfilled immediately, Mark, and Son of Man, and believe. Okay, now we go to page 25. Overview outline of the life of Christ. Chris, why don't you read that for us?
Introduction. A, we had the virgin birth, incarnation, and visit to Jerusalem. B is John the Baptist. C is baptism and temptation. Two, authentication, acceptance and authority. Synagogue in Nazareth. C, forgiving of sins. D, dispute over the Sabbath. E, the commissioning of the 12. F, the Sermon on the Mount. Teaching and preaching. The three is the controversy, the unofficial rejection. Rejection for casting out demons by power of Satan. Matthew 12. The form of the new kingdom. Parables. Matthew 13. Demonstrates power, nature, demons, disease. Fourth is instruction of the 12, discipleship, feeding the 5,000, sonship, humility, pride, forgiveness, servant. Five is opposition, authority, and personal question. A is conflict over law and life. B, the 72 sent out. C, the instructions to disciples. Number six, preparation of the disciples. A, sinners, wealth, divorce, prayer, eternal life. B, postponed kingdom. 7, official presentation. A, the triumphal entry. B, the authority is questioned. Temple is cleansed. Fig tree is cursed. 8, preparation for death. A, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 5. B, Judas's betrayal, predicted, and Peter's denial. C, John 13 through 17, the training of the 12 and high priestly prayer. Number 9, official rejection, the arrest, religious, and civil trials. B, cross, crucifixion, and burial, and the sealed tomb. And 10, resurrection, the appearances, and the teaching, and the Great Commission, and ascension.
Okay, pretty good. Let's see, major events in the life of Christ. Brown, why don't you read through that list for us, please? There are a couple of events I've kind of wondered about. Walking on water. As most everybody knows that and hears about it. And just a few things like that. But it just gives you some of the major ones. Or read selected chronology. Read Divine Selected Chronology. Okay. Palestine. And now we come to Matthew. Okay. You did the flow of the four Gospels, right?
Comparative.
Comparative, yeah. Okay, let's see. Now, next week, we have the eating, and he's going to be gone all day. And we've kind of agreed that if one isn't going to make it, we'll just cancel it. Do y'all want to stay with that? Okay. So, 2 weeks from tonight, or today, let's look at page 36 and choose any three of the key passages above, read them in context, and in one sentence, write the main idea taught in the passage. So, let me think here. Do what?
Look at all these passages. I'm like, it's pretty much covered the entire.
Oh, let's see. Okay, let's read Matthew, and let's see here. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and just, for right now, do what he says. Pick out any three of the passages. Yes, you can. You certainly can.
I started what I call the righteous kings of Matthew.
Very good. Why don't you do that?
The problem with the missing kings.
Hey, why don't you do that for us next, that'd be week Sunday. You'd be ready to do it? Okay. All right, that'll be good. And y'all can do some verses for us. Okay, so we'll do Matthew, and then kind of look through Mark. Mark isn't that long, and so that'll be good. And on those passages, Do it more than one sentence, the main thought in the passage. Be ready to talk about three different passages. Okay? That'll be good. Okay. That'll be it. And then I'll show the second part of that film and that presentation. And so that'll be good. Okay? Father, thank you so much for today. We thank you for this book. And Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers of Scripture. Mere men, men like ourselves, you inspired their writing, preserved their writing, compiled their writing, preserved that, and now it illuminates it for us, Father. We thank you for the book. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.